Today, we dig into your email questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown, your joyful voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. Today, I'm going to be getting into some fascinating email questions that have been sent my way. Also, could I request prayer this weekend just for 2 days, barely 2 days, I'll be in Holland. So leaving later today and then arriving, God willing, in Holland Saturday morning and then speaking Saturday night and Sunday. We have a team there, a fire team with a church and a ministry school, and God has providentially given them a great building. I mean, it's a massive step beyond anywhere that they've been in terms of able to accommodate people and minister to people. So a little over a week ago, I was in the Philippines with our amazing fire team there, now in Holland. And these ministries have been going on now for well over a decade, some as long as 15 years. So lasting fruit. That's why we're here, friends. And can I encourage you? The excitement of a moment is great. And God may do something amazing with a big crowd. And it's tremendous and it's exhilarating. And I love God moving in that way. I love preaching to large crowds. And you have thousands of people at the altar, many times weeping. And the worship is powerful. And you're crying because God's there in such a powerful way. That's wonderful. That's awesome. There's nothing like it in terms of a spiritual encounter. But I'm always asking one question. What's the lasting fruit? A year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, what's happened to the people who were touched there? How deep was the working of the Spirit? And that's what excites me about the schools that we have, where we've raised up and sent out laborers, and now they have multiplied, and they're going out and raising up and sending out laborers. You're talking about something multi-generational. In my new book, Saving a Sick America, which comes out in 18 days, I have a whole chapter on developing a multi-generational mentality. It's one that I think is so needed in the church today, because we tend to live with the mindset of we're out of here any moment. We're out of here any moment. Jesus is coming any moment. And I'm not one who says, oh, it's going to be many generations before Jesus comes. No, I want to see him in my lifetime. I'm 62, and my goal, my greatest goal, is to see Jesus return in my lifetime, meaning that the gospel has been preached all around the world, meaning that the church has come together in a supernatural unity in the Lord, meaning that the Jewish people have turned or are turning in greater numbers to the Messiah. I long to see those things happen, and I live with urgency, but I also live in such a way that when I get to the end of my race, right, whether I'm 65 or whether I'm 95 or 105, when I get to the end of my race and I hand the baton over, I'm running my race the same either way, right? And the goal is to hand the baton to Jesus, so to say. Race finished, the Lord returns. But if not, then I hand it to the next person. And they'll run their race and hand it to the next. And hopefully I will have helped equip those next generations before I leave this world. So thank you for your prayers as we'll be at a very special time in Holland. And if you haven't read my article on God's voice in the midst of the storm, God's voice in the midst of the storm, I think you'll find it very helpful, especially if you're in an area that's been hit by one of the hurricanes, if your life has been dramatically affected by it. I was praying last night. I'd started to write an article, and I thought, okay, who needs to hear from Mike Brown? Nobody. Nobody needs to hear what I have to say unless I have something of substance from the Lord. And I prayed and really felt that the clearest message that God is speaking in the midst of the storm was not being yelled or shouted, but more a word of appeal. America, you need me. America, you need me. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here, answering your email questions today. This one comes from Jason. As a longtime listener of the radio show, I highly value the opinions of Dr. Brown in this ministry. On a recent mission trip to Honduras, I met a woman who was starting up year-round missions in the area we served. I would like to support her efforts, but I'm not really familiar with Vineyard Church as the church affiliation. Should I have any concerns about that movement? Thank you, Jason. First, Jason, thanks for being a longtime listener, and thanks for esteeming our views. Vineyard Church is our solid evangelical churches historically. Obviously, you can't vouch for every individual one, but Vineyard Church is solid historically evangelical churches that were birthed out of a healing and signs and wonders movement that was led by John Wimber. So they are Pentecostal charismatic in that sense. They believe in, They are charismatic in that they believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today. They do pray for the sick and believe in miracles, which I believe is a right and scriptural thing to do. As for all the fundamentals of the faith, they are fundamentally evangelical. So if you feel at home with what I teach and preach, then you'd feel at home, by and large, with what a Vineyard Church would teach and preach. There's a somewhat lengthy email from Brian, and it's about my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And he is challenging a lot of the narrative in the book, which speaks of anti-Semitism in church history, and claiming some level of collaboration between the Nazis and the Jewish people, and of course, so much of communism birthed by Jewish leaders. Look at the destruction that's brought, and on he goes, and individual slams on other Jews in history. Listen, I have studied many, many of these issues and many, many of the charges against the Jewish people and all kinds of conspiracy theories, etc. And while it is true that there have been major Jewish leaders who have played a negative role in world history, and that is because I believe that God put it within the heart of the Jewish people, put it within the DNA of the Jewish people to be world changers. And when we're not rightly related to God, we can do a lot of harm. I don't doubt that or deny that for a second. Nonetheless, as I demonstrate in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, charge after charge after charge against the Jewish people. They have been debunked as lies. And the idea that the Jews control the world and the Jews are trying to take over everything and they have this secret agenda and there's somehow the world conspiracy, that's just bunk, all right? And everything I wrote in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, in terms of the Middle East, in terms of church treatment of Jewish people through the centuries, that remains true. So, Brian, you end your email to me with a bit of a, well, I wouldn't call it snide, but a bit of a strong exhortation as if I haven't studied these things or looked at them. I have, sir. I'd encourage you to study more carefully and do not downplay the sins of professing Christians against the Jewish people through the centuries. Okay, this is from Art. Hey, Dr. Brown, what do you think of the transgender agenda of Black Lives Matter? What do you think of the gay agenda of Black Lives Matter? Can you have NAGMA, an Indian Christian social activist for Untouchables, on your show? What do you think of Rodney Stark, and can you have him on your show? All right. With regard to the transgender and gay agenda of Black Lives Matter, I wrote about that months back. And I said to folks, look, you need to know that this is not just a group standing up for justice for Black Americans. This is a radical leftist group, one of the key founders, herself a lesbian. And when you go to their website, if it hasn't changed since when I wrote my article, it talks about their gay agenda and their transgender agenda. So very, very plainly and clearly, it is a radical left group. There may be certain causes it stands for that may be right, but it is a radical leftist group that does a lot of negative and destructive agitating, and that needs to be known. That's why I wrote about it. I'm not familiar with NAGMA, but I'll talk with my Indian friends about him. As for Rodney Stark, yes, he's a brilliant historian, anthropologist. I often quote him. I think he's in his 80s now, but absolutely, he would be an excellent guest to have on the show. Okay, this is from Matthew. I'm a traveling evangelist, and I often refer to Haggai 2:7 in sermons, stating that Jesus is the desire of all nations. The New King James Version indicates that this is a reference to Jesus or a title for Jesus. However, I'm aware that not all Bible translations see it this way, nor do certain commentators. I'd be very grateful for Dr. Brown's view on this verse of Scripture. Does he believe it's a title for Jesus? Thank you so much. May God bless and prosper you and the ministry greatly. All right, so let's take a look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. And the problem is when something is preached and becomes well known to us, and we think it has a certain meaning, and then we find out it really doesn't have that meaning, we can feel robbed because this was something precious that's now been taken from us. So let's first look in the context. Haggai 2, beginning verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in." All right, so he's talking about physical treasures coming in. "And I will fill this house with glory," which has to do with his supernatural presence, speaking of the second temple, says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house should be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So this is a prophecy about the second temple. I believe it prophesies the visitation of the Messiah to that second temple, which is why the glory of the second temple is greater than the glory of the first temple. Even though the first temple had the divine fire that came down when Solomon prayed and dedicated it, it had the presence of God that was so manifest that the priests couldn't enter in to the temple. It had the Ark of the Covenant. It had the various items, Aaron's rod, that budded and things like that. Whereas the second temple didn't have any of those things. So how could the glory of the second temple be greater than the glory of the first? Well, part of it was ultimately Herod beautifies the temple, spends a massive amount of money on it and beautifies it, makes it one of the wonders of the ancient world. But more importantly, God's presence is there in a supernatural way through the Messiah and through the sending of the Spirit after he died and rose from the dead. But notice that the ESV said the treasures of all nations shall come. And King James, the desire of all nations, New King James encaps the desire of all nations. And they read, they shall come to the desire of all nations. Most other translations don't read like that. NIV, what is desired by all nations. CSB, so that the treasures of all the nations will come. Complete Jewish Bible, so that the treasures of all the nations will flow in. NET, they will offer their treasures, and on, the New Jewish Publication Society version, and the precious things of all the nations shall come here. Now, there are two issues. The Hebrew as it stands says chemdat kol hagoyim, the desired thing, singular, that which is desired of all nations. But the way it reads in Greek and with a change of the vowels in Hebrew, it would read the desired things of all nations, the desirable things of all nations will come. And the Hebrew is plural in the verb, so it's telling us that the noun should be plural, and thus it should read not the treasure or the desire of all nations singular, but rather the treasures or desires of all nations. The New King James tries to put these two things together by saying they will come to the desire of all nations, meaning the Messiah. With all respect to that being a beautiful title, and yes, he's ultimately what everyone desires in a spiritual and true sense, I don't believe that's the best reading of the Hebrew. I believe it's better to read that the treasures of all nations will come. That's the silver and the gold. God's going to bring that to beautify the temple, and he'll fill it with his glory. That has to do with the coming of the Messiah. So can you argue that the second temple would be visited by the Messiah, and that's what Haggai's prophesying, and that's why in that place he would appoint peace, because the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would be there? Yes. Can you argue that the desire of all nations is a title for Jesus? No, I don't believe so. So again, don't want to disappoint. And we have so much to preach on when it comes to Jesus that hopefully losing this one reference is not going to take the wind out of your sails. Okay, more of your emails when we come back on the other side of the break. But we've got a number of new videos up that I believe will really bless you and edify you and challenge you. And we also have some important articles. I write 3, 4, 5 new articles a week, almost always with a real sense of I've got to get this out. And they're available for you for free on our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you're there, if you haven't signed up for our emails, do so today. I've got a great free ebook to send your way, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. We'll be right back on the other side of the break. Many more email questions to come your way today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you, answering your email questions on this Friday, September 8th. And where do I want to pick up now? Okay, this is from Regnumus. According to John 8:1-11, when the Pharisees bring the adulteress to Jesus for judgment, he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Was this meant to imply Jesus opposes capital punishment, since nobody except him was sinless, and thus they were unfit to carry out the sentence? If so, how could we be fulfilling the law of Moses? How could he be fulfilling the law of Moses? If Jesus was sinless, why didn't he carry out the execution himself? Wasn't that obligated under Mosaic law to order the Pharisees to bring out the man of this adulterous affair and then stone the couple to death? Was the true purpose behind Mosaic law to expose the Israelites' inability to fulfill the law through legalism? Was Mosaic law intended to make the Jews conscious of their sinful nature? All great questions. Number one, Jesus obviously saw there was more going on here. And we know there's dispute about this passage, John 8:1-11, where does it belong in the Gospels? It probably wasn't originally part of John. Should we look at it as authoritative scripture? But let's say we accept that it is scripture. The question is, what do we learn from it? There seems to be more going on because there is no man that's brought out. They catch the woman in the act, but where's the man? So there's obviously some hypocrisy, some double standard, something wrong. And that's what Jesus is exposing. That's the first thing. The second thing is, God shows mercy on whom he shows mercy. And if God decided to acquit someone that was guilty, he can do that, all right? If someone is deserving of punishment, he'll punish that person. But what if he had a reason to show mercy? What if in showing mercy, it would lead to repentance and transformation? Well, that's what he obviously chose to do in this case, and also to expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. It's also interesting that increasingly in the first century, the death penalty was not being carried out for various crimes for which the death penalty was sanctioned under the law of Moses. One rabbinic tradition saying that there was so much being done that was wrong that they couldn't carry out the death penalty for everyone. And then Jesus is basically saying, okay, if you're so zealous to kill this woman, what about the sins in your own life? And there must have been some serious sins that were there that were being covered up. So in this case, one, he obviously sees there's more going on. Where is the man and what happened there? All right. And two, God can show mercy whenever he chooses to show mercy. And this is one of those times. But three, yes, one major purpose of the law of Moses was to expose sin. One major purpose of the law of Moses was to convict the Jewish people of their guilt before God so that every mouth would be stopped. And the whole world would stand guilty before God. So God's law was given to Israel to bring us to the end of ourselves, to recognize our need for a Savior. We suffered exile and judgment, dispersion because of our sin. The goal was to get us to recognize our need for a Savior. So one of my Israeli friends used this illustration many years ago, and I find it to be a good illustration. You go to, you're having lunch with a friend. He's just had surgery a few weeks earlier and is recovering, heart surgery. And he says, man, this doctor that operated on me, he's amazing. He's one of the finest heart surgeons in America. I never felt so safe in a life and death situation as I did in this situation. And man, in fact, I got his card here. Take it. You're like, what do I need his card for? I'm healthy. I'm in good shape. I just had a physical. I'm fine. Why do I need the number of a heart surgeon? Well, a couple of years later, something happens and you're told you've got a serious heart issue. You're going to need surgery. You think, where's that card? That's the guy I need to contact. Well, that's what God's law does. It shows us our sickness, and out of that, our need for a savior and a healer and a deliverer. All right, let's see. This is from Juan. Are Christians supposed to obey and follow the Noahide laws? Can you please shed some light on this topic? Thank you and God bless you. The Noahide laws are seven laws that Rabbinic Judaism derives from the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. And there's some exegetical license that's taken in order to come up with those seven laws from there. But there are laws against denying God, blaspheming, murder, engaging in illicit sexual relations, stealing, not eating from a live animal, and establishing courts, legal systems to ensure obedience to those laws. Again, you can't quite get all of that out of Genesis 9 simply and legitimately, but over the centuries, these things developed. And this was to be, quote, a righteous Gentile. To be a righteous Gentile, you were to keep these laws. And you didn't have to convert to Judaism, but this would make you a righteous Gentile. And there's a movement to this day, the Noahides, that this is what the righteous Gentiles keep. And if they do that, they're right with the God of Israel, but they don't convert and become full-blown Jews. Acts 15, some of the laws that were given to, or the instruction that was given to the Gentile believers, does overlap with some of this. Not practicing idolatry or not engaging in certain illicit sexual sin or eating certain animals. Yeah, definitely would overlap with some of the Noahide laws. But if you are a follower of Jesus, concentrate on what's written in the New Testament. All right, don't worry about the Noahide laws. Don't worry about that. If you see the command, the teaching in the New Testament, then that's for you as a Gentile follower of Jesus. Learn everything you can from the Hebrew Bible, but don't worry about the so-called seven Noahide laws. All right? And then this is an anonymous question. Can you please comment on the Apostle Paul's actions in Acts 16, 1 through 3, and Acts 21, 20 through 26? So in Acts 16, he circumcises Timothy. In Acts 21, he takes on a vow to show that he is not teaching Jews to depart from the customs of Moses. Would I say he erred here, or erred, depends how you pronounce it. Why not? Also, how would you respond to someone if he suggested that the Apostle Paul was being deceptive here? Similarly, can you comment on James, the brother of Jesus, and the elders' actions and instructions given to the Apostle Paul in Acts 21? Would you say that James, the brother of Jesus, and the elders erred here? Why not? Also, how would you respond to someone if he suggested that James, the brother of Jesus, and the elders were instructing the Apostle Paul to be deceptive here and erred? No, it's quite the contrary. They weren't being deceptive. They were Jews who loved the Messiah and loved the Torah. And there was no contradiction there. And that's how Paul himself lived. So he had Timothy circumcised because, in fact, he had a Jewish mother, Gentile father. It wasn't clear whether he was Jewish or not. Paul didn't want there to be a hang-up over it, so he had him circumcised. But Galatians 2, he says he wouldn't have Titus circumcised. Why? Because Titus was a Gentile. And Acts 21, Paul said, yeah, I'm living by the law of Moses. And I'm not teaching Jews that follow Jesus to depart from the customs of our ancestors. He's not doing it. He understood that we were free from the law in terms of salvation, and that the Holy Spirit was now written on our hearts by which we were empowered to keep God's commandments. But no, there's nothing deceptive. He did the right thing. He did what was consistent. In Acts 18, he takes on a Nazarite vow without any compulsion at all. So as a Jew, he lived as a Jewish man. And when Jewish people came to the faith, he did not tell them, don't live as Jews. But he told Gentiles, you don't have to live as Jews. You have equal standing, equal rights in the Messiah without becoming Jews. That was a message that he got across consistently. All right, we'll be right back.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I pray that you're well. If you're in an area that's been affected by the hurricanes or in the West Coast, the fires, I pray that you're well, that your family is well. May God protect you and keep you. And may those who have lost much in the midst of suffering, upheaval, may they find hope in the Lord for the rebuilding of their lives in the days ahead. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm answering your email questions today, and this is from Connor. First of all, I'd like to thank you for your ministry and all the work that you've put into it. The other day, I listened to your debate with Matthew Vines, and it was good to hear your defense of God's word, but also love and concern for him and others that are gay. And Connor, let me say, it's God who put that love and concern in my heart. It's God who put that brokenness in my heart for the wholeness, the restoration, the salvation of those who identify as LGBT. Connor then writes, that leads to my question, what resources would you recommend for evangelizing the gay community? I'm going to do evangelism booths in the future, and I wanted to have material for homosexuals. I live in California. Obviously, I'm going to give out gospel tracts, but I want them to know the truth about the issue. So what material, tract, DVD, whether it be yours or someone else's, to give to them that would guide them to the truth? Thank you very much, and God bless. Connor, I'm so glad you have a heart to reach out. And again, like everyone else, people need the gospel. So we know, you know, the first and foremost thing is the message of Jesus, the message of the cross, the message of repentance and salvation by faith. So as you're preaching that, declaring that, that's what's going to save. As questions come up about homosexuality and what does God say, and you have many folks who are raised in church and they wrestle with this, and can I be gay and follow Jesus at the same time? Can I have same-sex desires if I don't act on them? Can I be in a relationship? So obviously my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, is important for you to read and learn from. And I reference other important books in that. So that you'll find very, very helpful in and of itself. Obviously, you're not going to have a stack of those just to give away, but make sure you've read that carefully and prayerfully. Also, you can get on our website, AskDrBrown.org, and search for Can You Be Gay and Christian? You should find a whole message I've preached on it on video. If you don't find it there, just go to our YouTube channel, AskDrBrown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. You'll find a whole sermon. I've preached on this many times, but you'll find it in one that we have on video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? So what I'd recommend after the initial chatting with the congregation and telling about book resources we have, then I get in the message, I'd recommend taking that message and burning it on a DVD. You have my full permission to do that and give that out. It's compassionate. It's clear. I believe that'll touch many lives. If you want another DVD resource, get Such Were Some of You. Such Were Some of You. David Kyle Foster put that out with his ministry. I'm on that along with some others in terms of scholarship and background. And then you have others, many testimonies of those who have come out of homosexuality, powerful testimonies. So Such Were Some of You. And if you want something, especially on transgender issues, there's a new DVD that his ministry has put out as well. I believe it's Transformed. But it's Pure Passion Ministries. Find out more about what they are doing and get the DVD, Such Were Some of You. I think you'll find it really, really helpful. And let me say this. The same love, the same truth that transformed me 46 years ago when Jesus called me to himself is the same love, the same truth that will transform someone that is practicing homosexuality or someone struggling with gender confusion. If we'll truly cry out to the Lord, he'll meet us. And you may not see your desires change overnight. You might see you have to say no to same-sex attractions and sexual desires. But as you do, you'll grow in grace. And God will bring you closer and closer to himself. The same discipleship that works for every other walk of life will work here as well. And when there are special needs, there are ministries like Restored Hope Network that will help people with special needs dealing with these issues.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Oh, I was about to give the phone number, but I'm not, because I'm just answering your email questions. And so appreciate your prayers. We've had some great overseas ministry in the Philippines a little over a week ago. So sorry I could not broadcast regularly from the Philippines. Schedule ended up being way beyond what I expected it to be. Because of that, I was unable to broadcast from the Philippines. But this weekend, Saturday, Sunday in Holland for the dedication of our new fire building, a great ministry there, school, training school and church, really standing for righteousness, standing for prayer, standing for national renewal, standing for life, standing for taking the gospel to the nations. And through much sacrifice, prayer and effort and supernatural intervention, they're getting an amazing new building. And I mean, literally like 10 times bigger than what they've had, and they'll certainly use it for the gospel. So one of my friends coming in from India, another friend coming in from Singapore, I'll be coming in from the States just for literally 2 days there, and then flying from there straight to Texas, actually broadcasting, God willing, from Texas next week. By the way, if you're in the greater Dallas-Fort Worth area, join me at Life Today with James and Betty Robinson Tuesday night, this coming Tuesday. We'll be recording an interview on my new book, Saving a Sick America. So you have my personal invitation to join me at the Life Today Studios in Dallas, Texas, this coming Tuesday. So I'm flying straight from Holland to Texas. That's right. Okay, from Jake. This is a strange scenario, but it's a concern. Let's say someone committed one or more sins and at the same time held a grudge against another, who could be of any religion or heretic, for what was done to them. Those one or more sins the offender confessed and repented of, but the grudge against their neighbor they still held for, let's say, a few months or a year or more. The person then decides they should forgive the offender even without an apology and let go of their grudge. But does that mean that they have to confess those sins they confessed previously all over again? Jesus said in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Does God require confession of the one or more sins a second time because the grudge had not been dealt with prior to their first confession? Or does God then forgive all the sins confessed before the grudge once, and the grudge has been repented of and the offended grants forgiveness to the offender? Hey, I appreciate you thinking of this, and yes, it's an interesting scenario. But let's simplify it like this. If somebody commits 10 sins and only confesses and repents of 5 of them, when he then confesses and repents of the other 5, does he need to go back to the first 5? No, certainly not. Now, the first, let's not make this a specific legal work as if God has a checklist in heaven. And check. No, not checked. And it's that's what it's about. It's about relationship. It's about relationship. It's about having a clean conscience. It's about having a clean slate. So if I'm holding on to something in my heart, so let's say I commit certain sins against someone, and then they react a certain way, and then I get bitter towards them, and I say, look, I'm sorry I did this and that, but I carry that bitterness. Well, that's going to hurt my fellowship with God. That's going to hurt my fellowship with other people. That's going to be like bitterness in my bones, or like rottenness, I should say, in my bones, so to say, metaphorically speaking. So something is not going to be in full blessing before the Lord, not because we're saved by works, but because we're in a relationship, all right? It's just like a husband and wife. You still may be married, but you can grow distant. So I can grow distant from God while still in a relationship with him, and that will happen when I commit the sin of unforgiveness. I refuse to forgive others. I hold on to bitterness in my heart. So when I repent before God and ask him to forgive me, that's what I'm asking him to forgive me for. That breach in fellowship, that holding on to something that is sinful, it is like getting my feet washed after having been bathed. The bathing is salvation. The bathing is the once-for-all cleansing of salvation. Now, if I sin and get my feet dirty, so to say, then I need my feet washed. Now, one other thing, and I address this in my books, Hyper Grace and the Grace Controversy. If you forget to confess a sin, you're not going to hell over that. If you fail to get right in a certain issue and you're holding on to bitterness, you're not going to hell for being bitter. Rather, something's affected in your relationship with God and the fullness of joy and peace and your ability to have a clean conscience and go to Him. Because you go to pray, you know, a friend of yours gets in an accident, you rush to the emergency room, you're ready to pray, and the whole time you're thinking, yeah, but you haven't forgiven. Yeah, but you're not in right relationship with this person. You're holding on to evil thoughts. So you're trying to draw close to the Lord. As you draw close to the Lord, He's convicting you of the sin to help you, like, to get this junk out of your life, right? And you're trying to concentrate on praying and faith, and so it can be challenging. It can be challenging. So that's why it's important to keep a clean slate, to confess our sin before God, to be cleansed. Not for salvation, all right? Not to make us more righteous, but to grow in holiness, to become more like Jesus, and to get the junk out of our lives that hinders us from walking freely with the Lord. All right, this is from Joe. Dr. Brown, you're much more educated than I, probably in some areas, not in others. If you could tell me which New Testament scripture speaks to New Testament prophet being subject to an authority other than the Holy Spirit, I'd like to read that. I do not see that in any of the translations of the Bible out there. I do believe what you stated is organized church doctrine. God bless all you set your hands to. Ah, in other words, when I've said that a New Testament prophet is to be in submission to authority like anyone else, well, I would simply say this. Where is there an exemption? Where is there an exemption? Who is not to be in submission to authority? In other words, every leader in the New Testament has accountability. If you're going to be an elder, there's accountability. If you don't live a certain way, then you can be disciplined, right? And that elder could be an evangelist. That elder could be a prophet. That elder could be an apostle. So everyone is accountable in that regard. Peter was an apostle, but Paul rebuked him. The verses that talk about being submitted to one another in love, right? What if you're a young prophet, you're to be submitted to a godly elder? That's the way the body works. No one is exempt from that. If anyone would be exempt, to be an apostle as a church planter. You say, yeah, but the Holy Spirit speaks to prophets to hear directly from God. Yeah, but prophets are still accountable. 1 Corinthians 14, let two or three prophets speak and let the others, presumably the other prophets, judge. And you hear the words and you judge and discern what is the Lord saying and what is He not saying. And then if someone has a wrong attitude and doesn't respond, you deal with that person. They can't say, well, I'm a prophet, I'm only accountable to the Holy Spirit. No, that would be an Old Testament setting where you did not have other gifted people also filled with the Spirit. So with all respect, Joe, if you believe, for example, that you're a prophet and are only accountable to the Holy Spirit, that's a path to deception, because no one now can correct you, and you're under no one's authority. And you have no relationship in any way where there's true accountability. So you can just say, well, the Holy Spirit told me you're wrong. I remember many years ago, there was a brother that was visiting our congregation, then started to come quite regularly. A good guy. He really didn't fit. It's like, why are you even here in this congregation? But he came regularly, and then he started causing some trouble, because he would go around telling everyone, I'm a prophet, and the Lord's saying this, the Lord's saying that, and some of it was wrong, and some of it didn't bear witness, and some of it was divisive. So the other leader said to me, Mike, we don't know how to deal with this guy. I was on the leadership team. I said, fine, I'll handle it. And you know, I talked to him, and he said, well, I'm a prophet, and the Lord told me this. I said, well, I'm a prophet, and the Lord told me you're wrong. And he just stopped right there. It's like, well, what's he going to say? And then actually we became friends. I reached out to him and spent time with him and tried to minister to him in areas where he needed to grow in grace. Now, listen, I don't walk around saying I'm a prophet, but I've been used to hear the voice of the Lord at certain times, all right? And in terms of the burden of which I minister, it's a prophetic burden. But in this case, with this guy saying what he said, I thought, okay, we'll fight fire with fire. So I remember dealing with another guy, and he was about to head down a real bad path. And he said, well, the Lord told me. I said, well, the Lord told me you're wrong. And I believe thoroughly the Lord said that to me. You know, it was a day, and the other leaders agreed that the guy was going down a wrong path. And so he said, well, I've been praying for hours about this. I said, well, I've been praying more. He said, well, I just finished a 3-day fast. He said, well, I just finished a 5-day fast. It just happened like that. And it was completely silly to do that. But I was trying to expose, listen, man, you believe God spoke to you, but all the people close to you are urging you to reconsider. And we hear God too. And he came back with a big smile. He said, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. He said, thank you. Thank you. Because he did hear from God when he went to pray and sought the Lord. So the idea that prophets in the New Testament are not accountable than anywhere else, I do not see that written anywhere. Whereas I do see that we are all to submit to one another in love, and that leaders, as they lead, also have leaders that they give account to, so that there is no one that's just a lone ranger. I do not see that as a New Testament model at all. You say it's organized church? I differ with you, my brother, but with all respect. All right, we've got time for a few more email questions. We'll get to them on the other side of the break right here on the Line of Fire.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Michael Brown here. Welcome back to the broadcast. Taking your email questions on this Friday broadcast. And if you haven't read my latest article, especially if you've been impacted by the hurricanes and by the natural disasters that America is experiencing right now, please take time to read it. It's Hearing God's Voice in the Midst of the Storm. I really felt the Lord drop this in my heart. I started writing an article earlier in the night, then spent time with Nancy doing some things. Later in the night, I came back to my computer and I thought, I have some thoughts about hurricanes and what we can learn spiritually in the midst of the pain and the storm. But I thought, those are just my thoughts. We don't need my thoughts. So I sought the Lord. I got on my knees. Lord, is there anything that you want to say to me that I can share with others? And I really felt this insight from the Lord. And as I have been reading comments, looking on my Facebook page, reading comments, people really seem to have been helped by the article. You say, well, do you say it's divine judgment, the storms of divine judgment, or satanic attack, or the natural result of climate change, or just something that's in this world that's always going to happen? I don't make any judgment on that. I make no judgment on that at all. I'll leave that to the Lord to know that and make that known. What I do believe is he's speaking to us in a redemptive way in the midst of the storms. So by all means, check out the article at AskDrBrown.org. Okay, this is a question from Ming. In the coming days of chaos and lawlessness, when Christians will be hunted down, churches being burned down, Bibles used as bonfire fuels, as Apostle Paul asked Timothy to bring in the scrolls, which scrolls in the coming days of EMP attacks, devastated utility structures, that is no internet, electronic Bible, smartphones died for a long time, and Christian Holocaust, read Matthew 24, believers must travel light with limited carrying capacity. If you could only bring 5 paperback books with you in your bug-out bag, besides the Bible, what would you bring with you? Now, if the numbers dwindle down to 4, 3, 2, and 1, you must burn papers for fuel, use as toilet paper. What will you keep close to? What will you let go of first? Many thanks for your insights before my Christian book summer sales shopping. Okay, and I got this email in mid-August, answering it now in the second week of September. So maybe you've done some of your buying already, Ming. But okay, that's an amazing question, and it would take me a lot of time to think of just 5. So if we're just talking about books in English now, all right? So we're not talking about Hebrew Bible or whatever. So I have my English Bible. If I just had one translation with me of the English Bible today, I'd probably have the ESV, probably. All right? But we put that aside now. 5 other books that I could have. Well, I would have probably Leonard Ravenhill's Why Revival Tarries. Just such a classic book on revival and prayer. I'd probably have that. I would have, maybe Abraham Joshua Heschel's. He has 2 volumes on the prophets, but they came out in paperback, volume one and volume two, and then in hardcover together. So if I just said I'd get volume one, and he lays out there the nature of prophetic ministry and what manner of man is the prophet. And it's just, it's such intense stuff. So I'd have that. And then I'd probably want another prayer book, some book that would really stir me on prayer and revival. What book would that be? I got to think more about that. I'd probably have something to build my faith and to challenge me and to stir me to walk deeper in God. And that would maybe Smith Wigglesworth, Ever Increasing Faith, some of his powerful faith sermons, or John Lake's Spiritual Hunger messages and things like that. Something to stir me to go deeper in God. And again, if we're talking English, we're not talking about different Hebrew books that I'd want to read and things like that. What else would I have? Maybe I'd have a biography. There's a couple of volumes in one about John Hyde, Praying Hyde, or Rhys Howells, The Intercessor, something like that. In other words, something that would be of enduring value. I mean, I read day and night. I'm always reading different books and things like that. But some things like that, maybe it's four that I've come up with. If I had to get a fifth, well, boy, oh boy, maybe just some devotional that would get me gazing on the Lord and His beauty. But what exactly would that be? It's hard to say. If I ended up with only one other book outside of the Bible, I might end up keeping Why Revival Tarries, because I was very close with Leonard Ravenhill the last 5 years of his life. And I would want something that would always keep that spark of revival alive in me. But otherwise, I mean, maybe just a book on evangelism and reaching the lost, or maybe a book on the suffering church, because we'd be right there with them. But I also believe that whatever happens at the end of the age, that there's going to be great triumph. Yes, I expect chaos and upheaval all around the world, but I also expect great triumph and great outpouring and great visitation by the Holy Spirit, and a day of parallel extremes, where the gospel is going forth like never before and more people being saved than ever before, and lives being dramatically changed, and at the same time great deception and apostasy and satanic attack. That's my understanding of the last days. Do I have time for one more question? Let's try. This is from Edwin. Do you have any videos or books about the one law, one people theology? As I've meditated on, the only way for Christians to have unity would be to go to the Bible instead of thousands of man-made denominational traditions. I have a two-part test for legalism. Does the Bible directly mention that believers are to do or avoid certain acts? Two, could Yeshua have still been Messiah if he did or did not do certain acts mentioned in the Bible? Thank you for your consideration of my email. In my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I do get into some of this. The last section of the book, the last quarter of the book, deals with believers and the law. In short, I am 100% sure that God is not requiring all Gentile Christians to go under the Sinai covenant. I am 100% sure of that. And in that sense, I differ with some aspects of the one law movement. Gentile believers can safely live by what's written in the New Testament and know that the commands, the teachings given there are sufficient for them as they walk with the Lord in light of the new covenant. The whole Bible is relevant. Every word in the Old Testament is relevant. We read it, we learn from it, we grow in it. But without question, God is not requiring Gentile Christians to come under the law of Moses and the Sinai covenant. I'm not even discussing Jewish believers right here, because I want to address this as plainly as I can about Gentile Christians. So you'll find my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, to be helpful. As for legalism, I say legalism is laws without love, rules without relationship, standards without a Savior. Those are some of the characteristics of legalism that are dangerous. Hey friends, you can still pre-order a signed numbered copy of Saving a Sick America. The book is going to be in for us very soon. We'll be sending out copies very soon. You can still pre-order a signed numbered copy, collector's edition, straight from us. Go to AskDrBrown.org for more information. Talk to you Monday.